When I was about 10, I made a very solemn promise. Now, I can't remember the details very clearly, and I'm sure that I didn't feel the weight of that promise as perhaps I should have done. But I know that I took serious words upon my lips, and I promised to do my duty to God and to the Queen. I suspect many others made the same promise. It was the Cub Scout promise. It's not something light or inconsequential. Now, the bit about the Queen seems reasonable, but how do we fulfill our duty to God? What's required of us? How do we do it? Why do we do it? They're important questions. Or are they? Because we don't hear very much about duty these days. We're much more likely to hear about privileges and rights. And duty seems a very old-fashioned sort of concept, an out-of-date kind of idea. Someone asked this question, they said, who does anything out of a sense of duty these days? Maybe even the Boy Scouts don't do good things out of duty, but rather for more achievement badges. And that got me wondering. I wondered if that same promise I made all those years ago is still being made. Well, as far as I can tell, for the time being at least, yes. There are young people still committing themselves to the path of duty. Girl Guides recently, didn't we hear, that they've abandoned any promise to serve God. They just need to be true to themselves. Quite a different concept altogether. But what about Christians? What are we expected to do? Should duty take centre stage in our lives? What does the Bible say? And in particular, that passage we're looking at, Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Well, if you look at verse 10, page 927, that word duty is definitely in most versions. It says, in this version, it says, so likewise you, when you've done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. So we've done the things that we ought to do. We're obliged to do what's expected of us. So let's think about that. God's made us. He's given us everything that we have, our minds, our bodies, our possessions, when we were born, where we were born, to whom we were born. Now, perhaps we're not always grateful, but it's certainly true. The Apostle Paul tells us, asks this question. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? There's nothing. Anything worthwhile that we have is all from God. He's given us these things. We're under obligation. And it's humbling. Because without God, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. He pumps the breath into me. Gives me each new day. So I belong to him. So it's certainly humbling. But also I should be overwhelmed with gratitude. You've given me this wonderful world. So many opportunities, privileges, other people to interact with, get to know, share good times with. So many things to do, so much to enjoy. How then should I respond? Well, Jesus gives this little picture, something perhaps the first century listeners would grasp a bit more clearly than perhaps we do. But verses 7 to 10. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. So this servant does his duty. He completes exactly what's expected of him. He's obedient, hard working. Will he then be rewarded? Well, no. By doing his daily duty, he doesn't merit any special privileges. He simply does what's expected of him. Now, things are different for the Christian. We will be rewarded. Even though God has given us everything, and we owe him everything, and we're under obligation to him, even though we deserve nothing, he still rewards us. But nevertheless, we must do our duty. That's the point of the parable. We're under obligation to do what we should. Zwingli, the reformer, he puts it like this. He says, you're a tool in the hands of God. He demands your service, not your rest. Yet how fortunate you are that he lets you take part in his work. That's the right way of looking at it, isn't it? A positive spin. Many blessings in doing what's right. D.L. Moody, he focuses on one very surprising blessing, perhaps. This is what he says. The reward of service, what do you think the reward of service is? More service. So, what's our duty? What can we say about it? Well, let's look at this servant first of all. He's out in the fields all day, comes home, doesn't get a rest, but serves at the table. And that suggests hard work. God's children won't always find their duty easy. Now, Jesus assures us in Matthew that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he still speaks there of a yoke and a burden. And in the parable in Matthew chapter 20, there are some of those who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So doing our duty may well be tough. It's not our right to imagine that we can always put our feet up and take it easy whenever we feel like it. But what is our duty? Now, there are many things, but I'd like to focus on what's emphasized in this passage. So Jesus is teaching his disciples about communal living. He's talking about relationships within a church. And the emphasis isn't on some isolated missionary far away serving God on their own or our responsibilities at work, but rather it's disciples interacting with each other in Christian fellowship. So if we go back to verse 1, he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I don't know what you thought as you read through those words, but it is not comfortable reading. There's a woe, a woe in verse 1, a dreadful warning in verse 2. Take heed, we're told in verse 3, and watch out. And then that instruction in verse 4 is so demanding that the disciples are overwhelmed. If we move on to verse 5, they hardly know what to say. They say, increase our faith. What you're saying is so monumental. How can we possibly do what's required? So what's expected from Jesus' disciples? Extraordinary care for one another. My actions have profound consequences. The way I behave can have such severe consequences that Jesus said it would be better off if I died rather than damage my brother by my sin. Now, what Jesus teaches and the way we behave tend to be poles apart. Now, how often, we're in church this morning, but how often do we think that something I say this morning could have irreparable damage on some other brother or sister? In the next few minutes, my actions could lead to great harm, serious harm. Brian Evans puts it like this. He said, it would be better to suffer a violent death than to be part of someone else's sin. Jesus is putting the case very strongly, but we need to think. Do I think like that? Do I really consider the other brother or sister? It's better if my temporary life is cut short than I sin to the eternal ruin of some other person, some little one Jesus is talking about, someone young in the faith, an inexperienced believer, vulnerable, easily harmed person. Someone like that, seeing the way I behave, can have devastating consequences. So Jesus is tackling serious matters. I've known Christians shout at each other at the end of a sermon on church unity. Now, these were mature believers. Now, what harm could have resulted if some others had heard that? One minister prayed he'd be struck dead rather than to ever commit adultery. And you can just think of the damage that would do. All he'd ever said, all he'd ever preached, all he'd laboured to achieve could come crashing down through his dreadful conduct. So we have a supreme obligation to each other. One little act of carelessness, spitefulness, arrogance, and it can be devastating. I watched just a few minutes. I expect many of you have seen the whole film, but the highly acclaimed film March of the Penguins. And the bit I saw was the mother penguin had just laid an egg in the bitterly cold Antarctic, and she desperately needed to renew her energy to get some fish from the sea. And so she had to pass the egg to the dad, the father penguin. Now, male penguins, they have to look after the eggs and keep them warm. But how do you get the egg from the female to the male? So cold, has to be passed so quickly. Well, as I watched, they didn't quite get it right. They fumbled, something went wrong, and it was too late. A moment's hesitation, that little delay, and the egg cracked in that bitter cold, and the life was gone forever. So one act of carelessness, one little failure, it was all over. The other penguins, they all had their eggs, but he had nothing. And it happens to believers in churches, a sudden explosion of indignation maybe. And you can savage someone. Or maybe just an indifferent attitude. I don't need to support the work with my time or my effort. Others become discouraged, disillusioned, disheartened if we're not there supporting them and building up the fellowship. And then there's deliberate put-downs or people who push their own agenda. Some people seem to think they have a monopoly of truth or treat others disdainfully. You've heard of people accusing sick Christians of sinful behaviour. Or marginalising those who don't happen to agree with everything that we think's right. Jesus put it there in verse 1. He said, there'll be no shortage of stumbling blocks, but woe to those who do the stumbling. My sinful behaviour mustn't trip someone else up. We have a duty to our fellow believers. How many have left churches broken, bitter, and disillusioned? Battered. If that's what Christians are like, I'm out of here. They're all hypocrites, self-righteous bigots. And Christ's good name is tarnished by my behavior. Faith of many is rocked because unholy Christians cause the little one to sin. Unchrist-like behavior caused great damage. I wonder if there's casualties outside the church. Or maybe on the margins of this fellowship because of something I said or something I did. So often our pride or our ego or thoughtless words or actions get in the way. Jesus says it would be better if you were out of the way. Now he's making the point in a very extreme terms. But what he's saying is it's better if your body were beyond recovery in the depths of the sea than extinguishing the flickering flame of faith in some other person. So what's our duty? Firstly then, is we mustn't sinfully harm others. We need to bridle our tongues, check our actions, curb our tempers, truly love one another. Now is that easy? Dying to self and living for Christ. Well no, but then there's something else, verse 3. It says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So we need to confront the brother or sister who's sinning. Now, is that easy? Well, for some people it is, I guess. They love pointing out your faults. But most of us tend to be non-confrontational. So it's easier to address the matter behind the person's back, isn't it? Rather than actually face up to them. But we tend to gossip instead of speaking clearly as Jesus tells us. So it takes courage to challenge someone, doesn't it? Your behaviour almost tripped me up. Do you realise what you said? Did you mean to be so hurtful? It's not easy at times, but it's a Christian duty, Jesus tells us. Tell your brother his fault. If he responds, you've won the brother or sister. But will they respond? Well, I don't know, but we're commanded to try. I discovered not long ago that the vacuum cleaner had a live wire exposed. Don't know how long that had been the case, but the cable had somehow got cut, and I dread to think the consequences if someone had touched it. But what did I do? Did I keep quiet? No, I warned everybody. I got the vacuum cleaner out of circulation. I had to protect the family because we warn people about physical danger. But how much more should we warn them of spiritual danger? But it can be tough. In our age, what's the great sin? Perhaps the great sin is intolerance. Don't question other people. But Jesus, did he say, if your brother sins, tolerate him? No, he says we must challenge them. But then something else, another difficult duty. We must forgive the repenting brother. Forgive and forgive and forgive over and over again, innumerable times. Now, is that easy? Someone slandered you. They've spread lies about you around the church, misrepresenting your actions, judging you unfairly. Your convictions were different from theirs, and they sought to ride roughshod over your conscience. It's tough. But then they turn round and say sorry. Were they truly repentant? Verse 4. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If he says, I repent, we're to forgive him. Even if it's continually happening, different offences maybe, but he's always sinning against you, you must be continually forgiving. So we need that spirit of forgiveness, a recognition that God has forgiven us our great debt. Surely we can forgive the sin of someone else. But it's not easy. At times, I guess, it's almost impossible. There are many people that they hang on for years, don't they? With bitter, damaged lives because of what happened so many years earlier. They've never been able to forgive because of some offence. I remember hearing about a man who was bullied at school, but he went on to become very successful in many ways, but he could never forgive the hurt of his childhood. And later, the bully was dying. And he had a change of heart, and he begged that man who he bullied for forgiveness. He wanted to clear his conscience, put things right before he died. No, the other man said. You may be dying, you may be desperate, but I'll never forgive you. Now, can we as Christians be like that? I've heard sad stories of Christians on their deathbeds and still not putting issues right. We have a duty to forgive, but it's not always easy. In fact, the disciples were astonished. Look at their reaction. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. How can we possibly behave the way that you want us to? It's far, far, far beyond us. Jesus' standards are so high. We're obliged to behave in a certain way. We're expected to give our lives in sacrificial service to others. But it's so difficult. Now, is that what you notice? Is everyone who's called a Christian living as a Christian? Are they flat out keeping God's commandments, pushing forward the gospel? Are we doing our duty? Or does it maybe sound very legalistic to you? It's the Pharisee that emphasizes duty, weighing everybody down with burdens hard to bear. Christianity is not about doing and slaving and guilt complexes, sure, certainly not, because we're free in Christ. We rejoice in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And that's very much true. So then how do we do our duty? Because these tough duties we've been thinking about, and how can we do that and yet still know the joy of the Lord as our strength? How can we be out and out for Christ, laboring while it's day, wrestling in prayer, bearing the burdens of others, buffeting our bodies, going to meetings perhaps when we don't feel like it, helping others when we've got so much to do ourselves, praying earnestly when we'd rather rest? How can we do all these things and yet experience the joy of the Lord and not do it in some self-righteous, legalistic way, but delighting to please the Saviour, filled with joy inexpressible? It's so important, isn't it? Because we can get the balance wrong. We're liable to move to extremes all the time. We say, let's be faithful. we'll support the meetings, we'll turn up when we should, we'll go through the motions, tick all the boxes, but then we sit back in smug contentment. I've done my duty. I'm not like those others. We're God's people. God's bound to be pleased. That's not a Christian option, is it? That's what the parable in verses 7 to 10 is all about. God owes us nothing. We're not doing things to make us feel better, to get rewards, to earn God's pleasure. We're not accumulating merit by doing good things. That's not an option. But there's the other extreme. Let's not worry too much about God's commandments. We're saved by grace. It's not by law keeping. It's not works of righteousness. We're not doing things to be saved, but by believing. Let's not fall into a legalistic trap. So when someone thinks like that, it can be a discouragement to others because they probably don't turn up very regularly. They're haphazard. The Lord's day maybe becomes the Lord's half day. Television, a better friend than the Bible. It happens so easily. Hudson Taylor put it like this: the way of duty is the way of safety. So we've been looking at duty. We've got to care for others, challenge others, forgive others. We're to work as faithful servants. We do our duty, not for any merit or any reward. But what then is our motivation? What is it that drives us? Because there's always that great danger of behaving legalistically. So we want to do our duty from pure motives. So what's the key? Maybe you've slipped one way or the other. You're not really serving God as you should. You're drifting to the fringes of the church, or not really keeping God's commandments, or else you're just going through the motions. A heartless type of Christianity, quick to find fault with others, always complaining. There's little love throbbing through you. So we move to the heart and conclusion. It's verses 5 and 6. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's fundamental. It's faith that's foundational. It's interesting, I don't know if you've thought about it, but the apostles say, increase our faith. Why didn't they ask for patience? Because time and time again, they were expected to forgive the person who said, I repent. Surely they needed patience, or perhaps love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or courage to confront the sinning brother. Or maybe they needed holiness. How can we challenge others when we're just as guilty ourselves? But they don't ask for patience or love or courage or holiness, but they ask for faith. Why faith? Well, I think it's because faith brings us to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But by faith, we're saved. We come to Jesus recognizing our need and seeing in him alone all that we need. So we commit ourselves to him, and then everything's different. We're united to Christ. We're born again. We're a new creation. We have new life. It's the life of God in the soul of man. What's significant about this mustard seed? Well, it's very small, but in that seed is life. And in the weakest Christian is the life of God. A true believer is united to Christ. Apostle Paul, we read Romans 6, do you remember? That he explains, we died with Christ, we were united with Christ in his death, and then united with him in his resurrection. So there's been a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Some of you will see something of that in action, won't you, this afternoon. But that happens to us all when we become a Christian. We die to sin, we die to self, we die to our old ways, and now we live to God. And coursing through our veins is the life of God, supernatural life within us. So we're raised, we're new beings, and through faith, we know the power of Christ's resurrection. It's by faith we come to Christ. We're justified by faith. And we're also sanctified by faith, we're told, Acts 26:18. Faith is foundational to everything else. So it brings us into union with Christ, and from that union, everything else flows. We die to sin with Christ has far-reaching implications. So we just need a smidgen of faith. And then you have everything, because you have Jesus Christ. Can you then do your duty? Well, of course. With Christ, we're more than conquerors. We have all the love we need, all the strength, all the desire. We should willingly, joyfully, and and wonderfully rejoice and serve our Saviour, our glorious Saviour, the immeasurable greatness of God's power, that same power at work that raised Jesus from the dead, is operating within us. It's incredible. Adoniram Judson, he was a remarkable missionary who sacrificed so much and endured so much and worked so hard. Well, what did he find? Was it all a dreadful chore? All this service and labouring and sweating to serve God? A burden? Well, maybe that terrible time in his life, I don't know if you know the story, when he was tied upside down, sleeping on his shoulders, and he heard the knives being sharpened and thought he was about to have it all finished, end his life. Perhaps then he struggled, but when he got to the end of his life, what was his overall testimony? It's almost his last words, he said this: happy are those who find that duty and pleasure coincide. His delight was to do God's will. He's like the psalmist who said, oh, how I love your law, duty and pleasure in perfect harmony. Well, why? Because he was united to Christ. He was enjoying intimate communion with the Saviour. And that's the Christian's motivation. That's what empowers us to joyfully and willingly and readily do our duty. It's union with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And of course, there's that link with the Holy Spirit, because it's the resurrected and exalted Jesus who sends forth the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, we read. Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. And so through our union with Christ, we have life. We have the Holy Spirit. We're filled with power. There's an intimate connection between being united to Christ and being filled with the Spirit. John Murray explains it like this. He says, in the New Testament usage, to be in Christ, to be in the Spirit, to have Christ in us, and to have the Holy Spirit in us, to have the Spirit of Christ, and to be Christ's, have all the same effect. So it's all the same thing, essentially. And what's the effect? What's the result? Everything. Jesus says, verse 6, if your faith is a mustard seed, then you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this mulberry tree had deep roots that went right down into the ground. So whatever the difficulty, it's overcome. I have the life of Christ in me through faith. It's a living thing, something wonderful. A wonderful illustration that the seemingly impossible becomes possible. Nothing can stand in the way of the sinner. Nothing can stand in the way of the Christian. Where he said that they'd be pulled up by the roots. But I like Lenski as a very positive take on this, because he sees Jesus' illustration a bit differently. It's not so much difficulties being overcome, but progress being made. And he says, can you picture a tree thriving in the sea? Because that's what you've got. You've got God's kingdom transplanted root and branch from Israel to the Gentile world, and it flourishes and grows and prospers. So we need to marvel at the possibilities. A little faith has immense implications. Roger Carswell describes the situation of the early disciples in Acts. And it sounds very, very familiar, really. This is what he said, describing the early church. Ignorance and hostility to the gospel was the prevailing atmosphere of the day. There was no Christian backcloth to society. Those who were in positions of influence in education and entertainment, the broadcasters of newsworthy information, were hardly sympathetic to the finished work of Jesus. And yet, within a generation, the gospel had turned the world upside down. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's nothing. When we have that smidgen of faith, we're united to Christ, we can say to this tree, be pulled up, the mulberry tree, be pulled up and planted in the sea. Nothing can stand in the way of Christ and his people. Amazing things happen. We mustn't miss the significance of verse 6. The Christian has limitless potential. Life, power, love, and we should be excited. We can do all we need to do, not grudgingly, half-heartedly, merely out of duty, but we've got God's life flowing through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ollie Mears, the contemporary singer, and he's got a very intriguing line in one of his more recent tracks. And he says this, he says, faith is the bullet Hope is the gun. Love is all we need. I've thought about that for a bit. Obviously, we need love, but also strength and grace and forgiveness and wisdom and patience. So many things, but they're all ours through faith. That was verse 5, wasn't it? It's faith. So faith's not the bullet. I see faith as the gun. Faith is the source of everything else. It's faith that unites us to Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have Christ in all his power. We have his Holy Spirit. We have everything that we need. So the key question today, as we finish, is have you got faith? Perhaps it's weak faith, little faith, almost insignificant faith, hardly the size of a mustard seed. But if it's true faith, you have everything. You have Jesus Christ in the fullness of his power. It's life transforming, unstoppable. The source of God-pleasing obedience is Christ. Someone put it like that. Very simply, but very true, isn't it? The source of God-pleasing obedience is Christ. What prompts our hearts to evangelical obedience is being gripped by the gospel. Hundreds of years earlier, Martin Luther, he made that same discovery, didn't he? He said the principle, the most important article of all Christian doctrine, in which is the knowledge of all godliness, is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's being united to Christ and knowing Christ within us. And how does the believer live a God-honoring life? By knowing Jesus. So we need to keep going back to the gospel, being united to Christ through faith as we come to the Saviour. Luther said, he was a strongly worded man, he said that if he could grab you, he'd beat it into your brains, beat the gospel into you. And that's how important it is. We must get back to the gospel. We must understand it's Jesus through faith, and we have him and his power. So believe the gospel. Be united to Christ by faith, and then keep on believing the gospel. Jesus alone that matters. We must be increasingly anchored, someone else put it, we must be increasingly anchored in the person and work of Christ by word-centered saving faith. Faith's the key. It unites us to Christ, and then in his power, we will do our duty. We'll love our brothers and sisters, strengthening them, challenging them, forgiving them, blessing them. We need to be different. We need to be transformed by Christ, energized by his Spirit, in faith and by faith, do our duty. We need to go forth, don't we, into this world, into this week, go forth in Christ's name and serve him faithfully as we should. He's given us everything. He's given us all that we need in Christ.